John MacArthur opens his book, Hard to Believe, with these words. The first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer bottled water in 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. Today, this same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say. We'll shorten it. One pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. Too formal? Wear your sweatsuit. Too boring? Wait till you hear our band. And if the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive, scary, unbelievable, hard to understand, or too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust that message to make you more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, guilt trips, accountability, and moral absolutes. One suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and that those who come will, believe it or not, even have fun. That's all great if you're a coffee house. But anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus Christ with those as his priorities is calling them to a lie. It's Christianity for consumers, Christianity light. The redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is designed by man and not God, and it is hollow and worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel, think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they're being tragically misled. I've said before that the studies are showing that many of our churches, our evangelical churches, are not even proclaiming the gospel anymore. They're so seeker-friendly that they've compromised the essential message, the essential truths of Christianity. We have a one-sided picture that anyone is willing to profess. Just tell me to pray a prayer, raise my hand, walk an aisle, fill out a card. That's all that's required in order to have eternal life, then sign me up. When the scriptures are clear that there is an utter cost to salvation, it is a free gift, that is the justification portion of what God has done, the impossible work of God of making the dead alive. And we are told, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, that salvation is not by works and deeds that any should boast, but there it is said to be a gift of God. And in Titus, we learn that it is not by our righteousness that we are saved, but through what God has done. But somehow we've lost core components to the gospel that Jesus Christ himself, the same one who said that he who believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. Last week we looked at the stinging words found in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, where Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so I've entitled the message today, taken from Matthew 7:13-14, "Salvation is harder than you think." Yes, it's a free gift, but it's a free gift that might cost you everything. Jesus tells us in Luke 14 that we need to count the cost. If anyone is to come unto him, to come after him, they need to consider it is what they're getting into. Matthew 7:13-14. Now, before we look at the details of the text, we need to kind of flesh out here an issue that is not very apparent in the English text, but is very clear in the Greek text. And so this is one of the problems with having to rely on an English translation. But what you don't see in this text is the relationship between the gates and the roads or the paths. So when we read the text, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Then he says, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. The English translations give the impression that a gate opens up onto a road. So we have two different gates, and both of these gates lead onto two different roads or paths. But the Greek text is nowhere near that clear. Three different ways we can actually look at this. Some scholars argue that the two gates open into two roads which lead to two different destinations. So you have a wide gate that leads to a broad road. And you have a narrow, confined gate that leads to a narrow, confined road. This is the view, for instance, of John MacArthur and Don Carson. This is the view of John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, where he leaves the city of destruction and goes on the path that leads to the celestial city. Other scholars argue that the two roads lead to two different gates. So it's the opposite order. You have two roads that end in two different destinations. You have this broad road that will lead to a gate, and on the other side of that gate is destruction. And you have another, a narrow, difficult path or road that will lead to a gate, and that gate leads to life. Now, in the English text, the second one seems absurd because in our English text, we have gate leads to road. But as I mentioned, the Greek text is not obvious at all. Now, the Greek word order suggests that that first view is most likely the correct view. Now, that's by word order. It does suggest it. The problem, though, is it has theological problems. And that is, Scripture seems to teach that the gate is at the end and you have until death to make the decision. You may follow the broad road that leads to destruction, but then just prior to death, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Case in point, the thief on the cross. He's on the broad road that leads to destruction. He professes faith in Christ on the cross. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. So there's a theological problem with it. In that case, you would have to have maybe two gates. You have one at entrance and then you have one at the end. So there's a problem with it. The second view, which argues that the two roads lead to two different gates, a view held by several scholars. This one has word order against it, though. Theologically, it's good, but the word order seems to suggest that the first view is the correct view. Now, there's another option, and more scholars, rightly in my opinion, are viewing the fact that it's best to see the roads and the gates as synonymous. So Jesus is giving two pictures at the same time, and he's intermixing gate and road, but he's talking about the same thing. Maybe he's emphasizing different components of the same thing. And this is a view recognized by more and more and more scholars. The metaphors are expressing the same reality, and the mixing of the metaphor is meant for emphasis. Part of the emphasis in the fact that you have to think a little bit more deeply to sort out the details. And as you ponder and reflect and think more deeply of the details, you get a a more intimate view of what's going on here. So the mixing of the metaphors is for emphasis, but it also seems to focus on the demands of discipleship from two vantage points. Now, we need to work at that first because it affects how you interpret the rest of the text. Now, in the end, all interpretations come down to the same thing. Choice in this life affects where you end up in the life thereafter. You know, one path, gate, whatever, ends up in destruction, the other in life. Jesus begins with an imperative. It's the only imperative here. It's a strong, stark command here, and it's to enter. It highlights urgency here. The urgency of the matter, and it focuses on a one-time, decisive, necessary action. So a decision must be made. In other words, we are at a wall, and we have to choose between going through the narrow gate and the broad gate. And the assumption in the text is everyone needs to make that decision. So really there's one decision. Which gate will you go through? And so we are told here that we were to enter. Now, it doesn't say what the entrance is into. It just says what to go through. But the context is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, that the entrance here is into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3, verse 10, verse 19, verse 20, 7, verse 21. Verse 14 says that on the other side, one leads to destruction, the other is to life. So we are to enter into life. Therefore, what we are to enter into is salvation. In Luke, Jesus used the word discipleship, which is another synonym for being saved, being born again. So there is one way, one means in the text to salvation. And by the way, Jesus is going to go on and tell a series of other parables and stories in the remainder of the chapter that is kind of hitting at the same themes. We're going to go through these. But he's going to talk about, for instance, those who say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you." So the context here is about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, entrance into eternal life. It's talking about salvation. And we are commanded by Christ to make a choice. And he's saying that the only logical choice is the narrow way. He tells us here to go through the narrow gate, representing salvation. So when Jesus says in John 3, "Whosoever believes in me," this is the picture of what belief is. And it seems to have two different concepts. The word narrow, stenos in Greek. By the way, if you're using the King James, you have the word straight. Notice the spelling, though. Some people talk about the straight and narrow, and they think straight is S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, which means straight, no curves or bends. It's S-T-R-A-I-T in the Greek, or in the King James Version. And this is an archaic word. It was a word that was used common in 1611, but it's not used today. It's used in phrases such as a straight jacket. And it has to do with something that is confining. It actually comes into English through French from Latin. And it's from the Latin word strictum, which means restricting, narrow, carrying the idea of compression and tightness. So the King James is a good translation. We just don't use that word anymore and we don't even know what it means. So a better rendering here, even narrow is not a good translation. The word has the idea of confining. If you're claustrophobic and you go into a confined space, you know what that's all about. It's really compressing. John Nolan says, "Matthew has probably chosen the imagery of narrowness to suggest the construction of one's choices involved in taking the challenge of Jesus' teaching. There is a very sharply defined mode of entry. The narrow gate throws up images of the need to make a choice, which is not obvious. That is not where the crowd is going. to be attentive to where the gate is located, perhaps to experience the discomfort of squeezing through a narrow space, and possibly to wait patient while others are going through it. Now we'll see more about this in verse 14. But here Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. It is a restrictive, confining, tight, compressed, small gate. Brings pictures of struggle and discomfort. Not that which is obvious. And so he says, enter through it. Then he shifts, though, immediately before picking up more on the narrow gate and where it leads. He hasn't even told us where it leads. But he says here, in stark contrast, he talks about, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. So what we have here is two polar opposites. And this is what the language breaks out. In contrast to a narrow gate, we have a wide gate. The word gate refers to a gate or a door of some kind. There's another term that's used, for instance, in Luke for a door. Jesus tells to enter through the narrow door. Here, this word is used in Scripture to refer to a city gate, Acts 16, verse 13, Hebrews 13, verse 12. And the Hebrews 13 passage talks about Jesus being crucified outside of the city gate, but talks about his blood. It talks about the gate of the temple in Jerusalem, Acts 3, verse 10, Acts 12, verse 10. It talks about a prison gate. Leon Morris, in his commentary, suggests that it refers to a gate in a large structure. Most commentators think that it's referring to a city wall here. The first gate is restrictive and narrow. The second is platus, wide, broad. Furthermore, Jesus states that the way is easy. That's what the ESV has. The word way, hadas, refers to the way for traveling or moving from one place to another. A way, a road, or a highway. So some translations have a way that leads to destruction, a way that leads to life, or a broad way, or a narrow way. Some will have the word road or path. So it's a defined place for moving from one place to another. It could be a beaten path. When used as an ethical term, it means a course of life, a way of life. So here there's probably a mixing of the meanings. There's an actual direction that you go. There's a path, but it's also in the moral ethical realm. Has to do with your way of viewing reality. Your worldview, if you like. Easy, some translations have broad, the King James, New American Standard, NIV, or the New English translation has the word spacious. Renters the Greek term here. It means, the Greek term means having ample room, broad, spacious, roomy. So one we've already been told is very confining and restricting, like a straitjacket. The other is wide and broad and roomy, lots and lots and lots of room. John Stott writes, there is plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It is the road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no curbs, no boundaries of either thought or conduct. Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations. That is the desires of the human heart in all its fallenness. Superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, censoriousness. These things do not have to be learned or cultivated. Effort is needed to resist them. No effort is required to practice them. That is why the broad road is easy. It's a road that accommodates all. All are welcome. There's lots of room for everybody. D.A. Carson says that this road is spacious and accommodates the crowd and their baggage. John MacArthur says, the way that is broad is the easy, attractive, inclusive, indulgent, permissive, and self-oriented way of the world. There are few rules, few restrictions, and few requirements. All you need do is profess Jesus, or at least be religious, and you are readily accepted in that large and diverse group. Sin is tolerated, truth is moderated, and humility is ignored. God's word is praised but not studied, and his standards are admired but not followed. This way requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment, no sacrifice. It is the easy way of floating downstream. You see, this road is the man-made road. It's not the way of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Or some translations, but through me. So in that sense, Jesus could be identified as the narrow gate. It's through Christ alone. But the broad road is the road of syncretism. That is, we just kind of bring in all our own ideas. It's the way of accommodation that says, you know what? Just come as you are. It's the one that says, you know what? You're okay. I'm okay. It's okay. It's certainly not. It's not the road of Luke 14, where Jesus says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciples. It's the way of easy believism. It's the way of any way you want. It's that view that emphasizes because God is love, God wouldn't judge us. It's a way that utterly misconstrues the scriptures. So Jesus says, in contrast to the narrow gate, he says, wide is the gate and broad is the road. It pictures in some regards the obvious, because the crowd's all going this way. If you're entering into a place, you don't go through the restricted place. You don't go through the most difficult way in. You take the easy way. If in the mindset, because you don't see what's on the other side, you assume that all the roads lead to the same place, why burden yourself? Isn't that just religiosity? Isn't that just what the fundamentalists do to make things more difficult for people? Take the easy way. That's the American way. That's the Canadian way. Two things are noted about this gate, though, this road. He said, wide is the gate, broad the road, he says, that leads to destruction. This term here literally means ruin, to be brought to ruin. It's not the term that means annihilation, it means eternal ruin. This word is used most often in Scripture as the definitive destruction, eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death. You could just put in the word leads to hell, leads to the lake of fire, leads to eternal destruction outside of the presence of God. Eternal judgment, the way of eternal death. The way that does not lead to life. This is where it leads to. It leads to destruction. The easy way leads to a destiny of eternal destruction. Now, even that's being watered down in our culture. We have people arguing for forms of universalism now, where in the end everybody's going to get into heaven because love wins. And because God is love, everybody's going to end up in heaven anyways. No, Jesus says that those who enter through the wide gate, the broad road, end up with eternal destruction. In the Gospels, it's called Gehenna. It's called Hades. Gehenna was a place. It comes from the word the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside of the walled city of Jerusalem on the back hill. There was a valley where in the Old Testament times they used to burn children to Moloch. And so in order to consecrate the place, it could never be used as a holy place anymore. They turned it into a garbage dump where they perpetually burnt garbage. And it became a picture for eternal destruction. And so elsewhere Jesus talks about those who would go into Gehenna. The fires of Gehenna. Elsewhere he talks about Hades. In the book of Revelation is described as the lake of fire, where there will be a weeping there. We're told about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of eternal conscious torment. It's a way that leads to eternal ruin. It's destruction. It's destruction. And we sugarcoat the gospel. We tell people they're okay when they're not. If you believe the word of God, you see the end result for those who do not profess Christ. And this should cause all of us to be out there telling people diligently and begging people to enter through the narrow gate. The second thing he notes is also very sad. And he says, many enter by it. This is the way the crowd's going. The majority of humanity are on the road that leads to destruction. In contrast to that, he says, but. Some of you may have the word how there. How small is the gate? That's a literal translation of the Greek, how. Except scholars tell us that it's actually a reflection on a Hebrew word. And it means a sharp contrast here. So but is actually a better translation of the Greek. So in sharp contrast to this wide gate and broad road that leads to destruction, Jesus says, small is the gate. In contrast to the broad, spacious way, Jesus talks about a constricting, narrow one. It is narrow. We looked at that word already, meaning constrictive. I guess picture yourself as somebody climbing through a tunnel or something, and they can just barely get through it. And they're working really diligently to make their way through. They're not sure if they're even going to make it through to the other side, whether they're going to get caught, stuck. They may come out with a little bit less skin than they had before. They might, you know, you do whatever you can to make your way through. But he also says that the way is hard. But small is the way. It's actually narrow. Or hard. The term means pressed together, cramped. It implies that the road is not only narrow, but as it were cramped, confined, so that there is difficulty passing along it. Some want to give the idea of it's almost treacherous. Some of you from Jamaica have told me about going around the corners in the hills, and on the other side is, you go off a cliff if you're not careful, and people get cut off, and they end up. That's the picture here, is that it's not only difficult. Some have described it, the road, like a briar patch, where you're kind of making your way through it, and it's difficult and painful, but it's also treacherous. So not only is it confining, but it's a dangerous path. And it also picks up this meaning because it's related to the term in the New Testament, thlipsis, which is often translated as tribulation or persecution. So Jesus here probably has the idea not only is it painful and treacherous, but it's also the way of persecution. A West Indian who had converted to Islam in against Christianity said his reason was that Islam is a noble, broad path. He said, there is room for a man and his sins on it. The way of Christ, he says, is too narrow. John MacArthur said in another time and place that people love their sin. And so they don't like Christianity because they love their sin and they don't want to give it up. John uses that imagery. He talks about people hating the light because it exposes their evil deeds. So another way in which it's narrow and small and constricting is that the fact is you got to leave your sin behind. Some have used the imagery of a turnstile that only one can go through at a time, and you have to go through this one little place to get through, and you don't have room to bring your baggage with you. William Hendrickson, the great Reformed commentator, said, Our Lord does not follow the method that is used by certain self-styled revivalists who speak as if getting saved is one of the easiest things in the world. Jesus, on the contrary, pictures entrance into the kingdom as being, on the one hand, most desirable, yet on the other hand, not at all easy. The entrance gate is narrow, yet it must be found. See, part of the picture here is that the broad road is right out in front. Everybody's already going that way, and we just follow the crowd. I do this if I use the GO train. If I go to a Blue Jays game or something, I don't bother trying to figure out where I'm going. I just follow the crowd. Now, if the crowd ends up going to the Air Canada Center or something, I'm going to be in the wrong place. But you follow the crowd. That's the way. Yet in life, when it comes to our eternal destinies, the picture painted in Scripture is that the crowd is going the wrong way. And then we need to make sure that we consider where it is that we're going and whether the crowd is going the right way or not. And according to Jesus, they're going the wrong way. They're going the wrong way. It's the broad, easy way. The way that says, you know what, you're okay, come as you are, come any way you are, as long as you come. As long as you come, then it's okay. We have seen from last week, we're seeing here, we will see in many, many other passages over the next several weeks, that it's not all that simple. And when we put together a truly biblical picture of salvation, in one sense, it is easy. But in another sense, it will cost you everything. And if you don't get this right, where will you end up? God says there's one way. It's His way. It's His way. I find that interesting, too, is all other views of salvation don't consider what it is that God has said, because there are no means of salvation except what God has provided. In other words, there aren't different ways and God just cuts them off. There were no ways. And God has made one. And He says, okay, you want to come unto me? You want eternal life? Fine. This is the way. If you want to get there on your own, good luck. It's like in the Tower of Babel, it says that they were building up a tower up to heaven. These people thought that they could build a tower that would actually reach God. And if you read the text, it's humorous because they're building up and they're saying how great we are and look what we're doing. And we're on the precipice of entering into heaven. And it says that God peered down. He stooped down to see what they were doing. In other words, there was an infinite gap between them and God, and they thought they were almost there. There are so many people who think that they're almost there or they are there, and God has to stoop down to see what they're doing. He says, why are you going that way? My way is this way. And that's the sad thing. Yes, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But He doesn't say any old way is fine with me. He says, no, I have provided the way. And we need to make sure that we're on God's way, that we are on the narrow way that leads to life. He says, but small is the gate and narrow the road. And where does it lead? It leads to life. Now, metaphorically, life means eternal life. Now, everyone is going to end up with eternal life. Many people don't understand that, but everyone will be resurrected. Everyone. And everyone is going to live forever. It's where you're going to live forever and what the conditions of that life are going to be like. So when Jesus uses the word life metaphorically, and when He's using it in a positive sense, He's talking not only about the duration of that, which is for everyone, but the quality of life. I have come, John 10:10, that you might have life to the fullest, or some translations, abundant life. It is that life where there's no more tears and no more sorrow, that place of endless bliss and joy in the presence of God. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is the life that Jesus is offering here. When he says that it leads to life, it is the life of infinite quality, not just endless duration. It is eternal life that he offers, in contrast to an eternal life that is called destruction, ruin. It's not non-existence. It leads to life, eternal life, infinite in quality, infinite in joy and bliss. And then he ends with this. And only a few find it. Two things I want to note here. One is the numerical qualifier. Few. In contrast to many. Polloi, many, much, abundance, a large number. So we can't figure out a percentage here. It's not 1% versus 99. Who knows? But we know it's not 50-50. 50-50 wouldn't be few and many. It means the vast majority are going to destruction. A minority are going to enter into life. So, I ask the question that we need to ask ourselves. What makes you think you're part of the few? What makes you think that you are on the narrow way? This is the question that you must answer with all satisfaction from the Scriptures so that you have assurance of salvation. Is it God's way that I'm on, or am I on my way? And I've just kind of put a veneer on it that makes it look thoroughly Christian and thoroughly biblical. But if Jesus said here, few find it. The question is, what makes you think you're one of the few? That's a sobering question. But also notice the other term. He says, find it. A few things that come to mind are that. One, it's out there to be found. Seek and ye shall find. If God is not willing that any should perish, and he says, whosoever believes, it means it's available for those who would believe, those who would find it, those who go after it, those who search the Scriptures and say, what is God's way? How is one born again? How is one regenerate? How does one inherit eternal life? How does one become a child of God? The question, though, is to go after it, to find it, to be in search of it. The idea in this wall is that one is obvious, the other isn't. You have to go out of your way to find it. Few bother to take the time. I have my religion, thank you. That's not finding it. That's where the hope of Christianity is. It isn't in a religion. It's in a person. It's in that narrow way. It's in that small, constricting gate or door. It's in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone and on His terms. That's what Luke told us last week, is that it's not just coming to Jesus, but it's coming to Jesus on His terms. If you weren't here last week, get the message. You need to hear that message. What does it mean? Well, it means a life of utter, total surrender to Jesus, coming to Him on His terms. It means becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to end with something here that I found very powerful. A young African pastor was facing martyrdom. He was in a part of the world where Christianity was not looked upon favorably, to say the least. He was facing the imminent possibility of martyrdom. And so he penned these following words. And after he was killed, they were found pinned to his wall in his house. He'd left them there in case something happened that they would be found. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the two images of the gate and the road seem to emphasize two aspects of one is the conversion process, which we called regeneration. That's John 3, the work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. That's entering in through the narrow gate. So that's the door. But when he talks about the way, he's talking about it from our vantage point of what it means to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, what it means to believe, what it means to be a disciple. One is completely the work of God to those who would believe. One is what it means to believe and the antecedents and that which follows it. These are the words that he left behind. This is my prayer for each of us, that this is be how we think, how we feel. So listen closely. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, and let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem. He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to get rid of the heresy of easy believism, which is completely contrary to what Jesus Himself taught. It is a free gift to those who would come on His terms, and those terms may cost you everything. Oh, that this prayer would be true of all of us. It is certainly not true of me. But when you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, indeed, the die has been cast. But why do you come to Him? The crowds came to Him for various reasons, and He turned them away. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to give up everything. All your loved ones, yourself, your possessions, everything you need to renounce, or you cannot be my disciple. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that each one here would know the true gospel. And if they have not come to You in true, genuine faith, they have not come to count the cost of being a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, then Lord, You would save them today. I pray that each one would know what it is they're getting into, what they're signing up for. And as the die is cast, Lord, I pray that each one would enter through the narrow gate. That they would find that Jesus Christ alone is He who saves. And they would come on His terms. Lord, may each one here indeed be born again. Be regenerate, born from above. no eternal life. Be your disciple. And may our banner indeed be flying clear, that when Jesus Christ returns, he will have no problem identifying us as one of his. So, Lord God, I pray for each soul here, that each one would truly be regenerate. Help us, Lord, to be able to share the truth with others. And if there be anyone here who is not born again, whether they think it or not, if from your vantage point, Lord, they have not received the Holy Spirit through regeneration, Lord, that today indeed they would find eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.